Sermon text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 16 through 24, 16 through the end of the chapter. Here Paul is still dealing with the matter of the collection. Beginning with verse 16, the Bible says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we study this passage today, we pray we would have insight into how we ought to handle financial matters, to avoid all suspicion. But Lord, I ask also that we would see the treasures you have hidden for us in your text and see the beauty and the symmetry of it as it all joins together. Grant us this, we pray, and strengthen our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I would say for the most part, our text today is generally pretty straightforward in its meaning. On the surface, there are no real deep-seated theological issues to consider. And the result is we might be led to think we can just sum up this passage very quickly and get to the main thing it's intended to teach us. What I'm going to try to hopefully show you, though, is that if we look a little closer, we'll find there's much more to explore here than meets the eye. And particularly what we're going to do today is reinforce a lot of things we've been learning in Sunday school. Okay? To explain. To this point, we've been seeing Paul has been urging the Corinthians to resume the collection for the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem. To spur them to action, at the beginning of the chapter, he commended the generosity of the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. Then he appealed to the example of Jesus as a way to urge them to consider the needs of others greater than their own. Finally, as we saw last week, he called for a reciprocity of giving. As he explains elsewhere in Romans, what that means is the Gentile Christians at Corinth were indebted to the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem in regard to spiritual things. So that meant the Gentile Corinthians ought to help out the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem now in regard to material things. With that context in mind, essentially what Paul does in our text for today is make plans now on how that collection is to be administered. And to do that, he commends three brothers, he is sending from Macedonia to Corinth to administer the collection. Needless to say, you've got some people you don't know going to show up and start handling your finances. You need to know that these people are on the up and up. You can trust them. And so Paul commends three brothers he's sending from Macedonia to Corinth to administer the collection. Titus, who will be bearing this letter, is the first one commended. Then there's a mysterious brother who is famous in the gospel throughout all the churches. And lastly, there's a brother who's known for his diligence in many things. Between the commendations of the famous and diligent brother, Paul digresses to explain he is sending the men to oversee the collection as a way to avoid any criticism of the way the collection is being administered. In other words, what we see in Paul's letters, when he always gets the churches to appoint someone to carry the money, somebody they can trust rather than handle it himself. Okay? So in summary, with the presence of opponents in Corinth, in connections with controversies that just always tend to surround money, Paul knows the way he handles this situation will be under scrutiny. And so he takes precautions to avoid any misunderstandings. That, in a nutshell, is what our text today is all about. Now, what I'm going to hope to show you, though, is that if we take a few minutes to look beneath the surface, we'll find this passage gives us insights into related issues that we might very easily overlook if we mistakenly suppose there's nothing more to be gained here than wisdom on how to manage finances. Okay? With that in mind, let's go to our text. I can show you what I'm talking about. First of all, verses 16 and 17. Paul begins his commendation of Titus by thanking God for the care God has placed, for the care Titus has for the Corinthians. And in speaking this way, Paul is saying he recognizes that the care Titus has for the Corinthians has obviously been put into his heart by God. Paul knows this because when he sees people expressing concern for others in ways that can't simply be explained, he sees that as evidence of a divine work in their heart. And by saying this, though, of course, he's also letting the Corinthians know Titus has become very affectionate towards them. And that's why in verse 17 he adds, Titus was more than eager to go to Corinth of his own accord without being compelled to do so. Now, to put this in perspective, we have to recall, on his first trip to Corinth, Titus was acting as Paul's representative, bearing a very severe letter written by Paul to take the Corinthians to task. Hence, whereas before Titus no doubt came to Corinth with a great deal of trepidation, this time he's doing so eagerly because he had come to see the grace of God at work in the Corinthians and bringing them to repentance. So it seems as before he was kind of hesitant to go, now he's eager to go because he's become affectionate towards them as well. Now, this brings us to the commendation of the unnamed famous brother Paul mentions in verses 18 and 19. Since the identity of this brother is a matter of curiosity that I'd like for us to explore, I want to read these verses to you again. Verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "And we have sent him is Titus, we have sent him with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind." Okay? So here's this famous brother here, known in all the churches. Having commended this famous and yet anonymous brother, Paul digresses in verses 20 to 21 to explain why he's commending these men to avoid criticisms. Then in verse 22, he commends another unnamed brother who is especially known for being diligent in many things. Since I want to explore the identity of these two men in connection with each other, let's read verse 22 as well, and then we'll come back to Paul's digression at the end. Okay? Verse 22 says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you." All right. While the identity of the men spoken of here may seem to be of no significance, I'm going to contend today that we ought to at least explore the issue to see if there's not more this text can teach us than what meets the eye. To explain. In most of the modern commentaries I consulted, very little attention was generally paid to the matter of the identity of the two men mentioned in our text. While some made brief comments regarding those who have been proposed over the years, most, I would say, kind of passed over the matter to get to the primary point that Paul was commending them as a way to avoid criticism from opponents who might call his motives for taking up the collection into question. Moreover, some commentaries added that had God intended us to know the men's identities, he would have obviously told us. As a result, it's not really a matter that should occupy our time. Now, I have a problem with this. While it's entirely possible God didn't bother to tell us the men's names because it's not important. God does that sometimes, right? So it's entirely possible. But it's also possible that God wants us to explore the text more deeply to see if there's some more it can teach us below the surface. And I say that because Proverbs 25:2 teaches that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter. What that means is God doesn't always come out and tell us everything. Instead, he often conceals matters so that we have to search to find them out. With the result, we see things in the text that we might otherwise overlook. I think that's exactly the situation we find in our text today. Reason I say that is this. There is a tradition widely found in the early church that claims Luke is the famous brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. We find this tradition in the writings of Origen, Chrysostom, Eusebius, the father of church history, and Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, among others. It's found in subscriptions to the Byzantine text tradition, in other words, the Greek manuscripts of the Eastern Church that were all used by the Protestant reformers when they began translating the Bible into the language of ordinary people. That tradition was incorporated into some early editions of the Authorized or King James Version, and it's still found to this day in the liturgy of the English Book of Common Prayer. In all these sources, the belief is that when Paul speaks of the one whose praise is in the gospel, he's actually referring there to Luke's gospel, which had already been written before then, with the result that it had time to spread to, Paul says, all the churches. And this fact then would explain precisely why Luke was by this time praised throughout all the churches because they had his gospel. Now, in opposition to this ancient belief, the only real argument presented against this idea is critical scholars today argue the Gospels weren't actually written by the men whose names appear with them, and therefore not at a time in which they were traditionally said to have lived and written. Since evangelicals way too often have a tendency to follow suit with whatever liberal scholars argue in order to be perceived as intellectuals, most today simply dismiss the tradition out of hand. They don't even bother to explore the evidence in support of it. This isn't just a little thing because it actually affects translations. To give you an example, for this reason, modern translations often actually alter the text of verse 18 to make it consistent with the notion Paul can't be referring to Luke's gospel in our text. To give a couple examples, the Revised Standard Version adds the word preaching in verse 18 so that it reads, "We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." Now, besides for the fact that the Greek text says nothing about preaching, the most obvious criticism of this is we have no knowledge of anyone who fits this description. Besides, it's hard to imagine how someone could become famous in all the churches by preaching in a day without mass communication. I mean, the closest candidate we would have would be Paul. But as we heard today, he puts people to sleep when he preached, right? He wasn't famous for his preaching. Okay. For this reason, the NIV adds the word service to the text and renders the verse, "We are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Here again, besides the unnecessary addition of a word that's not in the Greek text, we're left to speculate who this anonymous person is who has gained fame for his service in the gospel when all the most obvious choices are ruled out. Why do I say the obvious choices are ruled out? Okay? In our first reading earlier from Acts 16, you may have noticed something curious happening with the text, which explains why I emphasized the plural pronouns throughout as I read. In other words, over the course of the first 15 chapters of Acts, the narrative is always in the third person. He did this, he did that, they did this, they did that. When Paul and his companions do something or when they go somewhere, the text says they did this. They went there. But when Paul crosses over the Aegean Sea from Troas to Macedonia, when he goes from Asia to Europe, suddenly the text immediately changes to the first person plural we throughout. Because Luke, the author of Acts, joined Paul and his companions when they crossed over to Macedonia. Now, when, however, Paul leaves Philippi for Thessalonica, the text immediately reverts back to the third person. Because Luke remained in Philippi in northern Macedonia as Paul proceeded to make his way south to Corinth. Now from there, Luke goes on to record the remainder of Paul's second and third missionary journeys in the third person. However, as we next heard in our second reading from Acts 20, the we and us sections began again when Paul at last returns to Macedonia one last time before finally taking the collection on to Jerusalem. And what that means is that to our knowledge, Luke remains in Philippi in Macedonia to the north during this time. But he later rejoins Paul when it comes time to take the collection from the Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem. What's more, Luke then gives us a list of all the men appointed from the various churches who accompanied Paul to take the collection to Jerusalem. And while Luke doesn't list himself, by the fact that he refers to himself as being included among the group by the use of the first person plural again, it means he must have been one of the members appointed by the churches to administer the collection. Okay? We know Luke went with Paul to Jerusalem to drop off the money. Okay? So to my point, whoever the famous brother of 2 Corinthians 8:18 is, he must be included with the list of men given in Acts 20. But as we're going to see next week from chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul finally arrives in Corinth, he will be accompanied by Macedonians. And he warns he doesn't want some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. That means several of the men from our list of Acts 20 are disqualified because they are Macedonians who will accompany Paul after his commended brethren have already arrived and started the collection. Moreover, we have no knowledge of any of them being famous in the gospel throughout all the churches. But if it's Luke, it makes perfect sense. And to my point, it confirms Luke's gospel had been written before this time, which explains why Paul quotes from it a few years later when he writes 1 Timothy. Now, if we have to guess regarding the identity of the brother known for his diligence, the most likely candidate from our list in Acts 20 is Tychicus, whom Paul often entrusted as his emissary and bearer of his epistles to different churches and persons, including to the Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, and 2 Timothy. While Timothy also fits the description of being diligent in many things, we have to recall he was already known to the Corinthians because he had early accompanied Paul in Corinth and had delivered 1 Corinthians, so he needed no commendation. But Tychicus, who was known for his diligence, would have. In summary, and to my point, I share all this with you to demonstrate how we must pay attention to the details of the text and to compare Scripture with Scripture to discover wonders God has concealed in His Word. It's all there. We just got to put the pieces together. Above all that, I share all this with you because, even though it's not the main point of the text, I share it with you because it lends even more support to everything we've been arguing about in Sunday school regarding how the books of the New Testament were received as authoritative from the very start, long before any church council deliberated which book should be included in the canon and which should not. In short, what we see in our text today is that when Paul writes in about AD 56, Luke's gospel was already known and used throughout all the churches. Now, having said this, someone still might say, well, we can't know 100% for certain Luke is the famous brother commended in our text. And they might add, it's still worth noting that Paul didn't mention either brother by name. As a result, some may conclude, I've presented maybe a nice theory. This is kind of interesting, not the main point. It's a nice theory. But still, had God wanted us to know the identity of the men, He would have told us. Otherwise, why not mention them by name? I believe there are several possible reasons, but the one I find most compelling is that offered by N.T. Wright. While Wright doesn't spend much time trying to discover the identity of the commended brothers, he does note that the most likely reason Paul doesn't mention them by name is because this letter is being sent ahead of him. And if for some reason the letter falls into the wrong hands, you wouldn't want it to reveal the names of men carrying what Paul describes in verse 20 as a lavish gift. In short, identifying the men by name could potentially place the couriers in danger. I know that's not the main point of this passage, but I want you to see how all these clues just they fit together and they support everything we've been studying lately. With that in mind, then, we come now to the digression found in verses 20 to 21, which contains the actual, I think, primary purpose of the text as it was intended for the Corinthians. In summary, Paul says he commends the brethren against the notion that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We've seen in our study, first seven chapters of Corinthians, Paul had opponents in Corinth who called his behavior into question. And so he knows if the collection isn't handled properly, this would only give them more opportunities to criticize him, to say he's only in it for the money. As a result, Paul does everything he can to ensure he gives his opponents no ammunition to use against him. He won't touch the funds. He lets each of the churches pick their own people. Because he is making sure that no one can criticize him. However, we'd be wrong to suppose Paul is simply concerned for his own reputation. Rather, as his conclusion in verses 23 and 24 make clear, Paul commends the brethren as messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And what that means is that, as he says in verse 21, he's administering the collection in the manner he is, not only in the sight of the Lord, meaning under the Lord's scrutiny, but also in the sight of men. And in other words, and above all, Paul is desperately concerned that the world will look on the church with suspicion if its dealings with money aren't completely untarnished by impure motives. Paul has done this because, as he said and he's demonstrated time and again, the gospel isn't about self-seeking. It's about self-giving. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that means the vital work of collecting money for the benefit of the poor must not in any way leave the impression that those who were called to do this work were using it to make themselves rich. Now, some of you may recall we talked about the matter of financial accountability when we completed our study of 1 Corinthians less than a year ago, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul first gave instructions for the collection. As a result, I won't reiterate all I said back then regarding our own practice, how we handle money here at Christ Covenant, and my hands-off approach to the finances of the church. But I do remind you again that Paul is teaching us our handling of finances in the church has to be beyond reproach, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. And given the habits of televangelists and their private jets in our day, I don't think we can reiterate enough how important it is that our handling of money be completely beyond reproach. I saw an example of this just this week. I walked out of a store where a Salvation Army bell ringer was manning a bucket, and a lady went to hand the volunteer some money, and instead the volunteer pushed the bucket towards the lady and said, "I can't handle any money. It's one of our rules." Now, that's just one example, but it illustrates the primary point of this text, that Paul is sensitive to any charges gospel workers might be guilty of corruption. He therefore bends over backwards to keep everything open and public to avoid even the slightest impression of any self-seeking on the part of the church, especially with regard to a collection of a substantial amount of money designated to be used to help the poor. And this is a message needed today as much as it was when it was first delivered. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, we give you thanks for your word and the many clues it gives us and the symmetry of it all. The more we study it, the more layers and depths we see to it. We also thank you, Lord, for instruction and the example of Paul and the Macedonian churches and the way they handled financial matters. Certainly, Lord, in our own day, the matters of finances are oftentimes a black eye for the church, particularly in regard to the charlatans on TV who become rich off the donations of others, and simply use their power to abuse. Help our church to always be free of those things. Help us to be transparent in our handling of finances, and grant us the wisdom how to do that in a way that brings you honor and glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.